the book of Psalms and the 24th Psalm. Our congregation has been going through a series of sermons through the Psalms, really trying to see how we see Christ in the Psalms. And if you're visiting with us, you may be thinking all we do is the Psalms, but you've just caught us in a unique period because I've never done a sermon series in the Psalms, and we're certainly not going to cover the whole book, just trying to get some interpretive principles. And then we're switching over to 2 Corinthians in a little bit, in a few weeks. But what we're finding is that the Psalms uniquely give us a window on the work and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've been given to the church to sing in worship, and it's important for us to understand how, as New Testament believers, we do sing this word. So let's look at Psalm 24 and seek the Lord's help in understanding it. This is the word of God. This is a psalm of David, and it goes this way. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the waters are upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And may God bless his word to us as we consider it together this morning. Well, we were certainly blessed in all of our travels by our experiences worshiping with Reformed Presbyterian congregations and Reform in Northern Indiana and Northern Ireland, and had a great time doing that. And one of the things that's interesting is how in some ways the churches are different, but in other ways they're so similar. And so there's a similar focus on the Bible, and there's a similar focus on the singing of the Psalms and the centrality of the sermon to the service and the clear call of the gospel. And interestingly, the use of Psalm 24 in conjunction with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It seems like that's not just something we do here. And it's curious why that's done. And I hope that we'll answer that question as we look at this psalm this morning. But sadly, there's another similarity that we notice, and that is that people who are connected to the congregation who should be in the worship service do not always show up. That also seems to be universal in the church. And that's unfortunate. And just as we are getting to know some of the situations, it seems it's quite tempting for us. And I think that's something that we can struggle with, too, to view worship as a chore, as something that we need to do. We do because, you know, it's like eating our vegetables. We don't really like it, but it's good for us. And so we just do it because we have to do it. And I think a psalm like this can be really helpful for us to remember what's actually going on in worship and what a profound and unique privilege it is for us to be able to worship the living God. And it's not something we should take lightly or just assume that we can do. In fact, as we look at the psalm, what I think we'll see is that Jesus Christ is the righteous man. He is the victorious king that's described here. And it's only through him that we can come to worship God. It's because Jesus ascended before the Father that we can also come into God's presence, because when he ascended into the presence of God, he did so in order to take you and me with him. And so then the call of the passage is to understand these things and then to seek him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the main point of the sermon. It's in your outline if you're following along. Jesus is the righteous man and the conquering king who ascended into the presence of God in order to take you with him so that you and I can seek him. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a king taking his people up a hill to a city. And listen as we go through the service, the sermon, in terms of what that is showing us. Well, the first thing I want you to notice, this is in the outline, is that God is worthy of your worship. We see this in verses 1 and 2. The psalm really breaks down into three sections pretty clearly. Verses 1 and 2, God is the great creator. Verses 3 to 6, the standards for approaching God as the great creator. And then verses 7 to 10, the King of Glory coming into his city, bringing his people with him. And so even though these three parts seem clear enough, how they hold together isn't very clear. In fact, some commentators have argued that verses 7 to 10 are actually from another psalm that's just been pasted on here. We don't think that's the case, but it's confusing sometimes. What do these things have to do with each other? And I hope as we understand the flow of thought, it will help us appreciate this psalm more. Well, in this first section, verses 1 and 2, we're told the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness of it. This is a wonderful declaration of God's authority over all things. Again, children, this is Lord with all capital letters. So this is Yahweh, the covenant God. And this says that the planet is his and everything in the planet is his. So all the mountains, all the rivers, all the valleys, all the lakes, all the trees, all the flowers, all the birds, all the fish, all the animals, everything in this world belongs to God. And the second half of verse 1 says, the world and those who dwell therein. And that is a particular emphasis on the people, the men, the women, the children that are in the world. All of them belong to God as well. So this is something we often forget, right? It's not just the Christians that belong to God. It's all people everywhere, in every single nation, every person belongs to God. There is nowhere in this world where God is not saying, this is mine. It's all God's. And verse 2 tells us why. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The reason it's all God's is because God made it. God is the owner. He is the one who created it all. And the psalmist here is hearkening back to Genesis 1. I put these verses in your outline, verses 9 and 10. And there we read, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And this is the description of God creating these domains in the universe, the heavens, the seas, the earth, and then God filling those domains with birds, with fish, with animals, and then with the pinnacle of creation, human beings. And all of this made so that human beings would be in a position to govern and then to rule in God's place and then to worship and serve God. And this is what the psalmist is referring to. Now, some of the younger members of my family have spent a lot of energy going to concerts this summer. And so they've gone to some concerts with venues of a few thousand people here in Bloomington, here in Indianapolis. But the most recent concert they went to was in a football stadium that held 65,000 people. 65,000 people were willing to travel, to spend the money, the time, and the energy to go to this particular concert. Now, you'll have to do your research and figure out who this was. But they did that, all these people, because they thought it was worth it to do it. It was worth it to spend that energy in order to do it. Not to see the warm-up bands, but to see the main act. And what the psalm is telling you is that we might dispute their decision, right? But what the psalm is telling you, there is an attraction that is genuinely worth going to celebrate. And that actually is a huge encouragement. There is something that we should all universally agree is worth celebrating. And that is our God, the God of the universe, the God who made you and me is worthy. That's what the psalm is establishing. He is worthy of any effort we could make to be in His presence, to worship and to celebrate Him. There is something that's worthy, and it is the Lord God of all the universe. But then secondly, we see in the passage that true worship is coming into the presence of this great, worthy God. So verse 3 asks us, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? So this language is referring to going up to the temple or the place of worship in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So it's really speaking about worship. Who can come up to worship this God? So the implication is that coming to worship God is something that's desirable. But why is it desirable? It's desirable because that's where God is. It's not an accident that the end of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? So the idea is God's house is where God dwells. That's where God can be found. I put another example of this in your outline, Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's what can be found in the place of worship, the beauty of the Lord. God is there. That's what makes worship desirable, is that God is there. Now, you are probably saying, well, I thought God was everywhere, right? It's His world. We sing in Psalm 139 that there's no place we can go and be away from God. So what are you telling me that worship is somehow special because that's where God is? But the Bible tells us, yes, God is everywhere present, but that God's special, gracious presence is there when His people come to gather corporately to worship Him. And I put an example of this in your outline from Psalm 87, verse 2. And there we read, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's a fascinating statement. God loves when His people are worshiping in their homes. He loves your private family devotions, but it says He especially loves when His people are gathered corporately. That's what the gates of Zion are a reference to, that there's something special about the corporate worship, that God promises to be there in a special way to bless His people. One of the things we did with our mission team when we were in Ireland, we spent the last day down in Dublin before we flew out, and so we had some time to look around, and a number of us went to Trinity University. It's an ancient university and probably the oldest one in Ireland, and there they have what's called the Book of Kells. So the Book of Kells is a book that was written around 800. It's got the four Gospels. It's handwritten in Latin with beautiful illustrations, color illustrations. It's an absolutely stunning piece of history. And so a bunch of us went there, and I don't think any of us actually went in and saw it, because it turns out they charge you money to go see the Book of Kells. And so our group decided to pass on that. A lot of people don't, though. A lot of people find it's worth paying for it. And understand there's something going on like this in the text. The text is telling you God is worthy of worship, and that it's desirable to come and approach God. Because verse 3 does not ask the question, who wants to come before this God that's described in verses 1 and 2. It assumes that if you have your head on right, you want to approach this God, that everybody wants to approach this God. The question of verse 3 is, who can actually do it? who's actually able to do it? Everyone should want to approach this God. And sadly, probably too many of us view worshiping God like our group was viewing the Book of Kells. Yeah, it's really nice. If I can go there and it doesn't cost me too much, I'll go see it. What we should be saying is, this is amazing. You mean you can actually go to worship and meet with the living God and it's free? Yeah, that's pretty incredible. The opportunity we have to come and worship God, but we're often not thinking of it in the right way. So children, this is what's important about worship. This is why your parents bring you here. It's not so you can see your friends. Your friends are great. It's not to see your friends. It's because God is here to bless you in a special way. And that's why we come, because God is here. Worship is coming into the presence of God. Well, thirdly, we see that we do have a problem, because only the perfectly righteous can enter the presence of God. So here in verses 4 and 5, we have an answer to the question posed in verse 3. On the one hand, it is good news. It is possible to worship God and to come into his presence. But then verse 4 says, who can do it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. So in other words, the criteria for coming into God's presence is holiness, a holiness that is both external and internal. So children, again, if I can get your attention, should you obey your parents? I'm starting out with an easy one because I haven't been here for a while. Should you obey your parents? Yes. Okay, thank you. Yes, the answer is yes. Of course we should obey our parents. But is it enough just to obey your parents if on the inside your heart is angry and upset about having to obey your parents? Is that good if our hearts are upset while we obey? That's not good. Thank you. Good. All right. So we understand that we have to do the right thing on the outside, but we also have to have the right thoughts and the right heart attitude on the inside. Charles Spurgeon likened it to a great king and the servants coming up to serve the food to the king, and their hands are filthy. Well, he says, of course the king's not going to let you into his presence when his hands are filthy, but that's only the beginning of the issue. Spurgeon says, we may lose our hands and yet live. We could not lose our heart and still live. The very life of our being lies in the inner nature, and hence the imperative that we need purity within. And so this is what the psalm is talking about, someone who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All right, you want to be in God's presence, you have to have a pure heart. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You want to see the Lord, you need holiness. And so this creates a tension, because the psalm says, on the one hand, here's this great God who's worthy of worship. And then the psalm tells us only the person with clean hands and a pure heart can worship God. And so who among us can stand up and say, yes, it's me. I'm the one who has a clean hands and a pure heart. I'm the one who is perfectly holy. I can go into God's presence. There's not one of us who can do that. And so this creates this tension, because the psalm's telling us what a wonderful blessing is there in the presence of God. Look at verse 5. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's a blessing promised for the one who can come into the presence of God. The criteria for entering his presence is holiness. I'm sure a number of you have been watching the Olympics. You might have noticed this past week the American runners are doing very well. And I find it fascinating because many of them are interviewed after the race. And so there's a combination of responses, but, you know, how were you able to win the race? And some of them, it's variations of I'm just so awesome is sort of the answer, right? I trained harder than anyone else. I believed in myself. It's amazing how often I believed in myself is the answer for how we were able to do it. I wanted it more than the other people. And then every once in a while, someone comes along who says, it was the grace of God. And man, does that feel different when you get that answer? It's rare, but it does happen. And I think when it comes to worship, deep down, we're like most of the runners, aren't we? What allows you to come into the presence of God and worship God? I try hard. I read my Bible. Look, I showed up, didn't I? I mean, what more do I need to do? We think that it's based on what we bring to the table. And reality, what this psalm is reminding us is that you're not coming into God's presence ever unless God intervenes in some way to make that possible. Because you and I do not have what it takes to enter the presence of a holy God. Only the perfectly righteous can enter the presence of God. But fourthly, we see here that Jesus is the righteous man and the conquering king who ascended into God's presence for you. So now we shift to verses 7 to 10. And this, it seems tricky here. Why we're suddenly talking about a victorious king who's coming into the city in triumph. You see that the two notes there, Selah, at the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 10. So those kind of bracket, those are musical terms we think that may mean like pause and ponder. It really sets off verses 7 to 10. Most scholars think that these verses were meant to be sung antiphonally. That means two choirs going back and forth. If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, that's the way these verses are presented in the Messiah. And so the way it would go would be like this. So verse 7, lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. So the first choir is singing that. They're outside the city. They're coming in triumph, in victory, and they're singing to the inhabitants of the city, the King is coming back. And making an anthropomorphism with the gates, like lift up your heads in joy and in celebration, and the King will come in. And then the answer that's coming out of the city is what you see in verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? They sing back. Who is this King of Glory? And then the answer comes from the first choir again. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then the whole thing's basically repeated again in verses 9 and 10. And so what's going on, and how does this connect to what happened earlier in the psalm? What I think we have to see is verse 4 and 5 describe for us the righteous man who can enter God's presence. That should be a callback in our minds to Psalm 1. The whole psalm book begins with this description of the righteous man. I put the couple verses in your outline, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. So here's the godly man surrounded by unbelievers, the righteous man who meditates on God's law. So we've already said this is a description of who can enter the presence of the Lord. It's not you. It's not me. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the righteous man. He was the one we said was referred to back in Psalm 1. Commentator J.J. Lim, who then may worship the Lord? Who but Christ our Savior? He alone has clean hands and a pure heart. So that's one thread we see in the Scripture, are in the Psalms, beginning in the introduction. It's picked up here. What's the second thread? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about the victorious king. So this righteous man is also a victorious king. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 9. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He is the glorious Lord over all, who is victorious. So that's a second thread, and that seems to be the thread that the psalmist is picking up now in Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. So the righteous man is also the triumphant king. And so then when we see in verses 7 to 10 this question, who is the King of Glory? What is the answer to the question? Do any of the children, can you tell us what is the answer to the question, who is the King of Glory? Anyone want to try to answer that for? Who is it? Yeah, Augie. Okay, what's it say in the Word? You're right. What word does it actually use for God? Not in this place. Close. What does it say? Go ahead. Okay, Lord. All right, so Lord God of hosts. It's L-O-R-D, all in capitals, which means Yahweh, right? So get your minds around what's happening here. The righteous man is the only one who can come up. That righteous man is also a triumphant, conquering king, and he is also the Lord, Yahweh. Now, how is that possible? How can the man who is coming into the presence of God also be God? There's only one way that can happen, is if that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is referring to both his human and his divine nature. Jesus Christ is the man who is righteous, is triumphant, and who is also Yahweh himself. And so that's what's being described here. And that's how the parts of this psalm fit together. And so what we really have here, it's described as the king coming in triumph. But what it really is the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the presence of God victorious after he has suffered and died on the cross and risen from the grave in place of his people. It's the triumphant Lord Jesus ascending into the presence of his Father after he has won the victory. John 3, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's what's being described. Or Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 13, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And this is what we read about in Acts chapter 1 earlier in the service. The only thing left for Jesus to do is to come again in glory to bring his kingdom in all of its fullness. And until then, he rules over all things from God's right hand. So this is how we should understand this psalm. The Lord Jesus has given this to you to sing with him about his enthronement, about his great God who is worthy of praise, about the perfect righteousness that's needed, about the victory of the King, and how it all comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has ascended into God's presence for you and for me, because we cannot do it. And if you've been following along in this series, what you have seen, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly about the crucifixion. Psalm 23, you are with me even through the shadow of the valley of death. I will fear no evil, and I will dwell in your house forever. That psalm is about the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And Psalm 24 is about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, victoriously coming into the presence of the great God, having won the victory. So Jesus is the righteous man and the victorious king who ascends into God's presence for you. So then finally, the challenge for us is to seek the Father through Jesus, knowing that he will bring us into the presence of God. There's something really fascinating that happens in the middle of the psalm, in the transition from verse 5 to verse 6. So you see how verses 4 and 5 actually are talking about the righteous man who's able to come before God. And it's in the singular. He shall receive a blessing, it says in verse 5. Verse 4 says, he who has clean hands. But then what happens in verse 6? This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. So now, the king is addressing God, calling us to address God directly. But do you see what's happened? Because the one man was righteous and able to come into the presence of God, he now brings a generation of people with him. There's a generation that comes with him because of the one man. And this is the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus was righteous in your place, that Jesus fights the battle against the devil and wins in your place, that Jesus seeks the Father and brings you with him because he was victorious. He's able to take others like you and like me with him into the presence of God. And this is the only way that sinners like us can be found in the presence of God, is because Jesus, the righteous man, brings a generation with him. And this is what we're told by Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 6, where he says that Christ raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated with Christ in heaven because when he came up triumphant before the Lord, he took his people with him. Now, this is not true for all people. Charles Spurgeon says, God has made all, but he will not save all. There is a chosen company who shall have the singular honor of dwelling with him in his high abode. And how do we know who the people are who have a presence with God through Jesus Christ? Well, it's those who seek the face of God. You see that in verse 6. What's distinctive about this generation that Jesus brings with him? They are the ones who seek the face of God. Andrew Bonar says, this psalm describes our mode of joining the royal procession and so passing on to glory with the king. That's how we join the procession. We seek the face of God. And so now you know why all the Reformed Presbyterian churches that I've worshipped in recently anyway use Psalm 24 in association with the celebration of communion. Basically, the idea is because he went up before the Father for us, you can go up to celebrate the communion season. You can come up to his table and eat with God because you come in Christ. So we sing about his enthronement, his ascension, as we sing about our own ability to come into the presence of the Lord. And notice how in verse 6 it says, it describes this generation as Jacob. This is Jacob. I know if you have the ESV, it translates it the God of Jacob. But in the original, the God is not mentioned there. It is Jacob. This is Jacob. Why is it referring to Jacob here as the generation who seeks for God? Well, it actually tells you and me something about what it means to be a seeker of the face of God. And I think what's in the background is what we're told in Genesis 32, where Jacob is on the eve of facing his brother Esau, and he fears that he and all of his children and his wives are going to be killed. And it says, a man came to him and wrestled with him all night. He wrestled mano a mano with God, the second person in the Trinity. And at the end of that, what does Jacob say? I will not let you go unless you bless me. And I think that's why this is referring to Jacob here. That's what it means to seek God. It doesn't mean to have your life cleaned up. Jacob's life was far from cleaned up. What it means is having the same spirit as Jacob have, as he had, that we would cling to God with all that we have. And we would say, I'm not going to let you go, Lord, until you bless me. That's the attitude that the psalm is asking us to have. So the psalm tells you that God made all the world. He's worthy of worship. He tells you it's a privilege to enter his presence, but you can't do it without holiness. But Jesus Christ comes as the perfectly holy servant, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, who paid for your sins. And in him, you can come to God's presence, both now in worship and in eternity in heaven. You have a place in heaven through Jesus. You have a place in God's presence when you worship Him through Jesus. And this is only because of the work of Christ. But the call for you and me is to seek His face. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him in your relationships. Seek Him when you worship. Seek Him when you celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. Seek Him as your Savior and Lord if you do not know Him. This is the great task that you're called to, is to seek the Lord while He may be found. Jesus is the righteous man. Jesus is the conquering King who ascended into God's presence in order to take you with Him. Seek Him and do so in faith and in confidence that He will bring you into the presence of God. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to help us apply these things. Heavenly Father, we thank You for showing us more of our Savior in this psalm. We thank You that we can sing about His triumphant ascension and do so knowing that His victory and His ascension and His perfect righteousness is what enables us to come into Your presence. It's what enables us to have a relationship with You. It's what enables us to worship You. It's what enables us to live with the hope of being with You forever in heaven. We pray, Lord, You would forgive us for all the ways in which we have not appreciated what You offer us in worship. And we pray, Lord, that You would be at work to help us to have a high and exalted view of what it means to meet with You, and that You would be pleased to draw us ever closer to Yourself. Lord, please help us as we think about these things to know how we can better seek Your face. And especially, Lord, if there are any among us who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, we pray that You would be drawing us to reach out, to hold on to You, that we would cry out to You and know that You will hear and answer in Your mercy. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing back our praise to the Lord from Psalm 47, Selection B. So 47 is another one of these enthronement psalms. We sang 68 earlier in the service. 24 is one of these. And 47, you'll see a call that all nations acknowledge and celebrate the kingship of God and His rule over all things. And we can join in doing that ourselves through the Lord Jesus. Let's stand. We'll sing Psalm 47, Selection B.